Psalm 44, verses 1 to 26, handling a crisis in national stress. According to several reputable sources, many people in our country are facing a crisis in stress. The CVS on West Main Street in Waterbury, Connecticut, will begin offering mental health services due to a mental health crisis among Americans. A recent study by CVS Health and Morning Consult revealed 74% of respondents ages 18 to 34 experienced mental health concerns for themselves, families, or friends. And in October 2021, that's a year ago, the American Academy of Pediatrics, the American Academy of Child and Adolescent Psychiatry, and Children's Hospital Association declared a national state of emergency in children's mental health. Major causes of this crisis were lockdowns and efforts to avert an alleged risk of climate catastrophes by shutting down the production of fossil fuels. The lockdowns left children 2 years behind in reading and math, suffering from mental health problems and isolated from fears. President Joe Biden's administration has been closing down fossil fuel production and distribution, producing financial hardships. And savings are being eroded by inflation and stock market losses. Credit card debt is growing more costly due to rising interest rates. Just keeping a roof over one's head is harder due to skyrocketing rents and home prices. And many businesses still struggle with tight labor markets and troubled supply chains. Talking about supply chains, we're actually short on heating fuel here in New England. That some are thinking the prices may get as high as $8 or even $10 a gallon. And there's a possibility that we could, if it's a bad winter, that we could actually run out of that. So it's an interesting issue. These stress-inducing issues have generated greater social problems as well. Connecticut's spike in shootings, car thefts, reckless driving, and bad behavior generally indicate social disintegration hastened by the government's crippling responses to the recent pandemic. That's according to an article by Chris Powell. However, the CVS effort to address this national stress crisis by mental health services is itself a big problem. For the field of psychology upon which secular counseling relies lacks scientific credibility. In attempting to evaluate the status of psychology, the American Psychological Association appointed Sigmund Koch to plan and direct a study which was subsidized by the National Science Foundation. This study involved 80 eminent scholars in assessing the facts, the theories, and the methods of psychology. The results of this endeavor were then published in a 7-volume series from 1959 to 1963 titled Psychology, a Study of a Science. After the study, Mr. Koch summed, quote, "The hope of a psychological science became indistinguishable from the fact of a psychological science. The entire subsequent history of psychology can be seen as a ritualistic endeavor to emulate the forms of science in order to sustain the delusion that it already is a science." So in other words, 80 eminent scholars found that psychology, that is foundation, the foundation for secular counseling, is not an actual science. Fascinating. So the needs section reads, if secular counseling is not a credible solution to the national stress crisis, what is? That brings us to Psalm 44. It's 26 verses long, so we'll just cover this rather than taking the time to read all the verses. Psalm 44, 1 to 26 is a lament psalm by the nation Israel in a time of national crisis and stress. For the nation had been experiencing a series of unexplained military defeats. The psalmist expressed his troubled confusion over Israel's inexplicable defeats. He recalled how Israel's forefathers had testified of the great victories in war that they had experienced because God had accepted them and given them these victories in verses 1, 2, and 3. But the psalmist similarly testified that Israel's own past victories in his lifetime had been the work of God. For Israel had not sinfully trusted on her own might in his days either, but in God for victory. And that's in verses 4 to 8. You'll remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 21 to 3 when we were going through that book, that God had directed Israel that her soldiers were not to fear enemy armies that had chariots and horses or more soldiers than they had, for God was with her to deliver her in battle. Indeed, Israel's kings were not to rely on horses in battle themselves, but in God for victory. That's why Deuteronomy 17:16 told the king that he was not supposed to go back to Egypt to multiply horses to himself. So Israel had obeyed these commands and relied on the Lord and thus had been victorious. In fact, in one of the victories by Joshua in the northern kingdom, in the northern part of Israel, they actually fought a chariot army, I think it was 15,000, and Israel only had foot soldiers, and the foot soldiers defeated the chariot army, which is a remarkable thing. Well, however, in recent days, according to the psalmist, God had inexplicably let his people suffer humiliating defeat in battle. Verses 9 to 16 talks about how they experienced defeat after defeat after defeat, and this was confusing. It was confusing because intensifying the problem was the fact that Israel had not knowingly violated God's covenant so as to deserve to face his discipline of letting her suffer defeat, like Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 and verse 25 had warned. In verses 17 and 22, this explanation is given. So in spite of this inexplicable national crisis, the psalmist kept trusting in God, urging him to come to Israel's aid and to rescue her based on his loyal love. In verses 23 to 26, "Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly cleaves to the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." Very interesting. So in facing the stressful national crisis of suffering multiple defeats for no apparent sin on Israel's part, the psalmist kept trusting in God to deliver the nation based on God's word about his promises to Israel. There's a tremendous lesson in this. Sometimes the way God functions or the way he doesn't answer prayer leaves us in a state of confusion. And the great temptation is to doubt God. That's a temptation that needs to be resisted. God has a purpose for everything he does and everything he doesn't do. And he has a great purpose for the timing in which he operates or doesn't operate. What we have to do is recognize we don't have the mind of God. God's mind is way up here. In fact, the Bible says, as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. What we have to do is continue to trust God and rely upon him. He knows what's going on. He knows what the needs are. And just go ahead and trust him anyway. And sometimes that's what he's really looking for. He's looking for that faith. So, in application, and I share this every Sunday because this is so necessary, we have to relate to God. May we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And I put down John 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 15:1-11. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned. All of us have come short of the glory of God, and includes the speaker here this morning. And the wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God. But God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place to bear the penalty and the punishment of the penalty of our sin against him. If we believe in Christ as our Savior, we are forgiven eternal and given eternal life. And also, we come into a relationship with God. We have to be in a relationship with God before we can go further in the message here this morning, because the promises that we're talking about and the passages and the fulfillment of the Word of God here is for people who are related to God. If you're not related to God, you've got to get into relationship with him in order to enjoy the benefits of that relationship with the Lord. So if you haven't made the decision to trust in Christ, I would urge you to do so immediately. Now, to illustrate the message and provide additional guidance for confidence in using the Bible for all of our counseling needs to address the issues of the stress crisis that we have, that we face, we have the following biblical facts. First of all, Scripture is sufficient to equip us for all our counseling needs. 2 Timothy 3:15-4:2 claims that all Scripture is not only God-breathed, but that it thoroughly equips a man of God for every good work, and that will include counseling. I'm absolutely convinced. When I graduated from seminary, I thought that I needed to have training in counseling. I felt that I was undertrained. About 15 years into the pastorate, I had a wake-up call, and I realized, whoa, secular counseling doesn't do diddly. You have to use the Word of God. And so I got into Scripture. Now, if a person has a physical problem, if it's a chemical imbalance, neurological problem, yes, you need to see a doctor. Okay, but a doctor can tell if you got a physical problem or not. But beyond that, it's a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual issue. Now, B, Scripture provides all the counseling content that we need for counseling. Isaiah 9:6 calls Christ the wonderful counselor, and the word wonderful there regularly means supernatural, like it does in Judges 13, verse 18. Also, Revelation 19:11-16 presents Jesus as the Word of God personified. So to counsel, all we need is to preach or teach Scripture, and Christ will supernaturally counsel through His Word. See, I don't have to be a trained counselor. The counselor is already here. The Lord Jesus has already left His counsel in His Word. All a pastor has to do is to know what the Word of God is and preach it. The Word of God is so powerful on its own that the counseling can occur as a pastor preaches the Word, and it will occur often without the pastors even being aware of it because of the power of God in His Word. His Word has a tendency to penetrate deep within the heart, and it will deal with issues that are even in the subconscious for a believer. The Word of God is just a wonderful, wonderful thing. So it's all sufficient, and we have the words of God. Number two, the Bible we should use for counseling is the 66-book Protestant Bible according to Jesus. I'm doing a repeat here on canonicity because I've had some questions about canonicity. And so we can actually demonstrate through the words of Jesus Christ Himself directly that the 66 books that we have in our canon are exactly what we should have. And here we go. First of all, in Luke 11:51, Jesus claimed that the prophets ran from Abel in Genesis 4:8 to Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24:20-22. And that certified that the Hebrew Old Testament consisted of the 39 books that we have in our Protestant Bible. The Hebrew canon began with Genesis and ended with 2 Chronicles, but it consisted of the same 39 books that we have in our Protestant Old Testament. It's just in a different order. If the Apocrypha had been canonical in Jesus' view, the last prophet he would have named would not have been Zechariah, but one of the Maccabees. I don't know if it was Judas Maccabeus or one of those, one of the Maccabee brothers in the apocryphal book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees. Now, in the 27-book New Testament, Jesus in John 17:20 certified the canonicity of the words of his 12 disciples, minus Judas Iscariot, of course, in John 6:70-71. And since John 1:42 records Jesus as renaming Simon to be his disciple called Peter, Jesus in John 17:20 condoned the canonicity of 1 and 2 Peter. Now, Peter in 2 Peter 3:15-16 put Paul's epistles on par with the rest of Scripture, and that makes Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. It makes them all canonical. Now, Paul in 1 Timothy 5:18 cited Luke chapter 10, verse 7, and he put it on par with Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 as Scripture, and that makes Luke's gospel canonical. And Luke in Luke 1:1-4 with Acts 1:1 then shows that Luke wrote the book of Acts, and that makes Acts canonical. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12-16, it names Jesus' disciples who would disciple others through their word, as he said in John 17:20, and there Luke made the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd epistles of John, and the book of Revelation all canonical. Matthew 13, verse 55, with Acts chapter 1, 12-14, shows that the epistle of Jude by Jesus' half-brother Jude was canonical. 1 Peter 5:13 covers the canonicity of Mark because Peter there refers to Mark as his son. So Peter had discipled Mark closely, and anybody who was closely connected to the apostles, their works were seen as canonical by the early church. Now in Revelation 2:10, Jesus mentioned the crown of life without explaining it. And that's only explained in James chapter 1, verse 12, elsewhere in all of Scripture. And it clarifies that the crown of life is the reward for overcoming temptation. So Jesus relied on James 1:12 to explain this crown. And that implies the canonicity of James, though we are not sure which James wrote the epistle of James. Most people think that James, who wrote it, was the half-brother of Jesus, who was also the head of the council in Acts chapter 15, but we don't know. But we don't have to know. Jesus himself, and his words are recorded in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, actually relies on James 1:12 in order to explain the crown of life. So Jesus was using James 1:12 as scripture. Also in Revelation 2:12, Jesus mentioned the two-edged sword, and he did not explain it. And only Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 elsewhere clarifies that this two-edged sword is the word of God. So Jesus relied on the book of Hebrews to explain this sword, and that implies the canonicity of Hebrews, even though nobody knows who wrote it. In fact, one of the early church fathers, Origen, said that only God knows who wrote Hebrews. Well, only God does. But we do know that the Lord Jesus Christ implied its canonicity because he relied on it in order to explain something in Revelation. See, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that there would be questions about the canonicity of James, the canonicity of Hebrews. So he intentionally, as he had John writing the book of Revelation, he intentionally relied on James and relied on Hebrews so he'd have confirmation from himself directly that those books indeed should be in the New Testament. This also shows us God's oversight in building the canon. God had a lot. There was no group of men that sat down and said, oh, let's have these books in there. Church history shows that when they made up their mind on the canon, it was already in use by the Christians throughout the entire Roman Empire. Whether you're in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, the west, the north, the south, all the Christians used the same 66 books. They already recognized the canonicity of them. So all the leaders did was sanction what the people that the Holy Spirit had been leading through the church as a whole. Now, how do we use Scripture to address the national stress crisis? We have a wonderful passage in Psalm 119, verses 105 to 112. I've mentioned this before, but I haven't gone into as much depth as we did this morning. We noted in our introduction that this crisis is marked by social alienation, educational decline, spikes in crime, financial trials, and stressed people, and they can recklessly thrash about looking for quick solutions to their trials. Incidentally, this explains why people, when you're driving, especially in Interstate 84, the driving sometimes is scary, it's reckless. You have people going past you 20 miles an hour faster than you're going the speed limit, and they're weaving all over the place. And the best thing to do is just stay in your lane, you know, wait until they're gone. But there's a lot of aberrant behavior that's being raised up, and it's caused by stress. Well, the psalmist likewise faced a life-threatening affliction from his foes. In fact, one of his verses there, I don't know if it's verse 107 or verses 109 to 110, he actually says, I hold my life in my hand. That's a demonstration that he says, you know, my life is constantly at risk. So his life was constantly at risk from his enemies. And he likened it to walking along an unlit path on a dark night and with robbers and wild animals prowling about in his era. That could be lethal if done in reckless haste. There were still lions. There were still bears that were wild that were about in the night. It'd be like you deciding here in Connecticut to take a walk through the woods on a dark night. You know, you got bears out there, all right? Coyotes and everything, all sorts of animals that are interesting, and you got to watch it. Well, this man, and there were robbers. There were people in those days. They didn't have a police force like we have today. There were robbers that were lurking about as well. So for the solution, he found Scripture to be like a Hebrew ner. The word ner is a small, handheld, bowl-like lamp containing olive oil with a lit wick. Now, as you carry that lamp with you, you've got to hold it upright so that the oil doesn't spill out. If the oil spills out, then you lose your light. So you have to hold it carefully. So you can't run with it. You've got to walk with it slowly. And it's a light. The wick is lit. You have a little flame there. And the flame can show a bit of light in the immediate area. And so this was give him light enough to illumine his surroundings. Also, it would inhibit or warn of imminent attacks by wild animals and robbers. Most wild animals, I did some research on this, most wild animals will stay away from a live flame because they've had experience with forest fires. And anything that has a flame or smoke, wolves especially are afraid of smoke, they'll shy away from it. Now, some lions will still go after that which is a flame or a campfire, but many of them won't. And robbers know that you can see them as well. And if you can see them from a distance, you have an opportunity to take your sword out and get ready to fight them. So the robbers themselves don't like to see people with lights. That's in fact, a well-lit area, as I say, is something, a well-lit area, a parking lot, has a tendency to cause crime to decline. If you don't have any lights in a neighborhood, and it's much more dangerous. So anyway, as he took a step, the lamp moved with him to light his next step, and as he kept repeating the process, the lamp lit his entire path. So the issues faced in the national stress crisis must be handled not by riskily thrashing about looking for quick relief, but by a safe, one-step-at-a-time intake and use of Scripture. Now, we can practice this by attending church where Scripture is taught. Hebrews 10:25 says, not abandoning the meeting of ourselves together. And it's important because in the church, the Word of God is supposed to be preached in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. We need to get good study tools for Bible study. It's interesting, Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20, the king was supposed to make his own copy of Scripture for his own personal Bible study. And in 2 Timothy 4:13, as Paul the Apostle is on death row waiting to be executed, he asks Timothy to bring parchments and manuscripts. The manuscripts that he wanted were his copies of the Old Testament so he could continue to study, and he wanted to do some more writing for other believers. He wanted to keep going until they actually said, okay, it's time to march out and have your head chopped off. That's what he did. And if the Apostle Paul, of all people who had written half the New Testament, felt that near the end of death he needed to keep studying the Scriptures, we need to do that. And then we need to use our church website, search engine, like these men over at Valley did, to find messages on issues of concern and consult mature believers for help. I always recommend getting help from believers. The Bible says that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. You know, I was reading... I'm a fan of a famous investor by the name of Warren Buffett, and I was reading what's happened as a result of the market going down recently. He's made a ton of money. He has a tendency to fade and not do that well when everything's going along in the market. But when the market suddenly goes down, he happened to have $145 billion on hand. So he started going around buying companies, and he's made a mint. And he says what you need to do is be steady. Whether the market is going up or down, you have to be very steady and calm and cool and collected. And I was thinking of this passage that we're talking about. That's exactly the way God wants us to act. When we set out a course of action, that course of action needs to be kept. We need to continue with that regular course of action no matter what happens on, no matter what goes on in the world around us. The world, when it gets stressed and the people in the world get stressful, they start acting and they start thrashing around, and all they can do is hurt themselves. God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to settle down, to follow Scripture, and take the step at a time that God has for us in His Word. He wants us to be calm, cool, and collected, and obey Him. And as we do that, then God will bless us. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And if facing stress, crisis, and crises, may we keep trusting God and carefully heed His word to meet our needs. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the way you have designed it. And completed it. You've given us the 66-book canon of Scripture. You've clarified it through the words of your Son, that those are the books that you want us to use as our Bible. You've told us through the Apostle Paul that God's Word fully equips us for every good work. That includes counseling, even for our own counseling needs if we need it. And yet you've demonstrated to us that this is your Word. It's authoritative Word. It's, every time we read the Bible, it's as though God is speaking those words to us at that instant. That's the authority that it carries. And we ask, Father, that we would utilize your Word and depend upon it as a church, as individuals, and that we might live lives that are decent, that are settled in the midst of a world that is stressed out. And we would ask, Father, that if there's anyone in our service here this morning or who may be listening by way of the recording on the MP3 who as yet has not made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ, that they may make that decision to trust in him, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.